All right, you guys can have a seat. As I said before, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus 19. If you're not sure where that is, it's the second book in the Bible, right towards the beginning, Exodus 19. If you forgot your Bible today, you don't own a Bible, I think we have some in the back. Nick, are there some sitting on the table back there? Yeah, so if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Nick would be more than happy to bring. If you forgot yours or you need one, you need a new one, we'd love to give that one to you. So you can go ahead and go right there. And so today, I'm just warning you, we're diving into the deep end today. I'm gonna be teaching a lot. I'm a preacher and I preach a lot, but I'm gonna be teaching a lot because if we're gonna really understand what's going on in this, we're gonna cover like two huge books of the Bible just today. So we're just gonna go. And so I wanna pray really quickly because I wanna make sure we're locked in and that I communicate this well and that God really sinks this into your heart because we're covering a lot of ground. So let me say a quick prayer. God, I pray that you would be with us. Because today is not about my preaching, it's not about us gathering, but it's about you, it's about your glory, it's about your name. And so God, I pray that your spirit would guide us today, your spirit would stir in us today, and you'd help us to grasp the enormity of who you are, grasp the enormity of your word and your plan throughout the Bible. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so start off with, just letting you know, my kids don't have cell phones. Right, my kids are 8 and 11 and they don't have cell phones. And Jack is 11 and he's now in middle school. And literally some of his friends have said, man, your parents are super old fashioned. Like your parents are so strict because a sixth grader doesn't have a cell phone, particularly with Jack because, you know, he's in middle school. It happens all the time. And so we're old fashioned, we're old fogies, and I'm okay with that. Now, I'm not knocking parents that let their younger kids especially have cell phones. I think there are reasons for it, but what my wife and I have seen is when our kids are on technology a lot, whether that's a tablet or a cell phone or television, everything in our house changes. Like they're way less engaged with us, they're less engaged with each other, they're much more likely to argue with us, they're much more likely to get frustrated with us, they fight a lot more, not only the technology, because they'll absolutely fight over the technology, but they'll just be short with each other, they'll just be more angry with each other. We've seen it play out over and over in our house. Not to mention that they've done studies, especially with social media, when younger kids are constantly looking at devices, it sets off the chemicals in their brain faster than they should, that reward system, and it literally changes little kids, the makeup of how the chemicals work in their brain, right? And so, now don't hear me. I'm not knocking people that that kids have cell phone or tablets or watch a lot of TV at a young age necessarily because every family is different. I'm just saying for us, we've clearly seen that it's advantageous for our family not to let them have that. Not to let them have technology. Because here's the truth. If you have kids, you probably know this. Like, having a cell phone, a lot of us adults are kind of addicted to them, right? Or our tablets, or we watch too much TV. So we know the struggle, right? But here, the truth of the matter is, my kids don't know the dangers of being on technology too much. I mean, what, they're awake 14, 16 hours a day? Do you know my kids would probably, especially Jack, my older one, would probably be on technology 10 or 12 of those hours a day if I let him? Like, I think Keaton would want to play her ukulele a little bit somewhere in there, but I think Jack would just stand up the whole time. Why? They don't understand the dangers of it. It's fun for them. They want to be on there. They don't understand the dangers. And so Christy and I think it's our job to guide them because we love them. We know that it's what it's going to do to them mentally. We know that it could do to them physically if they're sitting around looking at technology all the time. We even know what it could do to their spirits. We even know what it does to them relationally, right? It affects everything relationally in their lives when they're on technology too much. So we limit that. Because we love them. Does anyone in here think we limit those things? Because our kids do get on our tablets and our phones and they watch some TV. We're not saying they don't do any of that. But does anyone here in the room think that we limit those things a lot and they don't have their own tablet, they don't have their own phone because we just like telling them what to do? Does anybody think that? Right? Does anybody think we just really like to control our kids? No, we just don't want them to walk down the wrong path that's gonna hurt them, like I said, physically, mentally, spiritually, relationally, so we protect them in that. Well, today we're going to continue our series in the prophets, and today we're going to look at the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant with Moses and the people. Really, we could call this the Old Covenant. Really, we could call this the Old Testament. Because, you know, it's not really the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's really the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So really, the name of the Old Testament, how it gets the Old Testament name, the Old Covenant name, that's what we're going to be talking about today. And so that's why I wanted us to have a big grasp. We're going to be covering two books, Exodus and Leviticus, and even touch in Numbers, because I want us to have a grasp in this. Because this is where God teaches us how to be his family. So just like I try to protect my kids because God gave me the role to protect them because they can't see what certain things could lead to. In the same way, God gave us the Mosaic Covenant. He gave us the law. He gave us his commands to protect us from things that we can't see, to guide us so that we can walk in the image that we were created to walk in. That's what this is really about today. It's not about God telling us laws. It's about God guiding us and protecting us, setting up a guardian to protect us along the way for things that we can't see, and so we can walk the path that we're supposed to walk. So that's what we're going to jump in today. Before I do that, let me just give you a small recap. I can't give you a very big recap today. But we said in the prophet series, we're going to be covering 16 books from 15 authors in 35 weeks. We're going to cover enormous amount of information. So what we're doing is we're narrowing that down to four themes that are going to hold this thing together so it doesn't spin out of control. And those four themes are marriage, land, temple, and king. And we're going to see three of those play out today, and we're going to see the last one play out huge next week. We're going to cover marriage, land, and temple this week, and then we're going to focus a lot of time on king with King David next week. And so I won't even spend time on them because we're going to talk about all of those today. And so we got those four themes that I want you to remember, and then we said that to understand those four themes and to understand the prophets, we have to understand the covenants and what the people are actually breaking against God or obeying before we can understand the story of Scripture. And so the first week we talked about how Adam and Eve broke their covenant with God. They weren't supposed to do this one thing, eat this fruit from this one tree. They broke that, they fractured that covenant, and it broke everything. Their relationship with God was perfect. Like, the temple represents God's presence. They were in God's presence, and it was perfect. There was no shame, and there was no bitterness, and there was no anger. It was perfect, but that got fractured. The relationship with God, with each other, and with nature got fractured. And so before breaking that covenant, and after that, everything was different. But even in that, right after they sin, God makes this promise. Someday I'm going to send a son that's going to crush the head of Satan and his power against you, and I'm going to cover your shame. So we saw that in the first week. And then last week, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, where he said, I'm not only going to give you children, even though you're old as the hills already and you don't have any. I'm going to give you children, and out of them, I'm going to make a huge people group. I'm going to give that people group a land that's going to be their very own, and then I'm going to bless the entire world through that line, through your line. Every family on the earth will be blessed through you. And so I don't have any more time to spend more time on that, but in Galatians 3, it said, if you weren't here last week, it literally said that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham in that moment. And it's just mind-blowing. Like, the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached to Abraham in that moment. He didn't know how it was going to play out because through Abraham's line, the blessing to the entire world was Jesus Christ because Jesus comes through Abraham's line. And so God was preaching the gospel to Adam and Eve when he said, I'm going to come undo this. And he was preaching the gospel to Abraham. And so there's this through line through all of Scripture that God has always been preaching the gospel. It's always been about one thing. And then we see this kind of weird detour in the middle of the promise to Abraham about his people and his land where God says, Abraham, there's going to be a time of 400 years that is coming up shortly where your family is going to be in a land that's not their own. I'm promising you a land for your own, a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's going to be a time where you're going to be in a different land for 400 years, and you're going to be slaves there. But I will hear you, and I'll follow you, and eventually I'll set you free from that land, and you'll have a ton of possessions, and I'll take you to the land that's going to be your very own. That's where we're picking up today. During that promise that God said 600 years before of this time period of 400 years, that's what we're going to be talking about today. So let me give you a quick history lesson if you're not familiar with it. Abraham did have a son. God kept his promise, Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob. And then Jacob had a bunch of sons who actually their names become the tribes of Israel. Right? The 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob. Well, Jacob had a particular son named Joseph. And it's a really awesome long story we don't have time for today. But Joseph ends up in Egypt through a series of terrible events. But gains Pharaoh's favor because of God, because God blessed him. And Joseph, because of his wisdom given to him by God, he ends up basically saving the entire region around Egypt from this drought. And everybody was going to starve except for the wisdom of Joseph. So he becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And he's not an Egyptian. It's crazy. Only under Pharaoh. And he saves everyone. And Joseph's family, his brothers, his father come to live with him in Egypt. And that becomes their home. And listen, and for the next 400 years, that's where God's people, the Israelites, live. And God kept his promise. They multiplied like crazy. Some scholars believe by the end of that 400 years, there was between 1 million and 2 million Jews living in Egypt. And the Egyptians freaked out because when you have that many people, a revolt can happen. So instead of making nice with the Israelites and honoring what Joseph did to save basically their whole land, they enslaved God's people to control them. And so God's people cry out to God and like, God, don't you remember the promise to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, the promise to give us our own land? God hears them. And who does God send to them? Moses, right? He sends Moses. And Moses comes, says, let my people go. Pharaoh is hard-hearted, does not listen, will not let the slaves go. God ends up sending 10 plagues, gives Pharaoh 10 chances to let God's people go. He doesn't. He's too prideful. The last plague we don't have time for today is terrible. And finally, Pharaoh says, get out of here. And as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, he let them go. Do you know what the people did? They gave them possessions, money. They gave them a bunch of possessions, just like God said they would. They would leave this land with great possessions. The Egyptians wanted them out of there and for them to never come back because they had to suffer through all the plagues. They want them out. So they give them a bunch of possessions so they can go and they can survive. And so they leave. But if you remember, Pharaoh changes his mind. They're gone. He's like, never mind, I want my slaves back. So he sends probably the most powerful army in the world at the time after the Israelites. And they're all going to die, but then God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites pass on dry land. The Egyptian army tries to follow them. The Red Sea collapses after the Israelites have gotten through, and the entire Egyptian army is destroyed. And then God leads them into the wilderness of Sinai, where we talk, that's where we talk about the mountain of Sinai where God's presence fell. That's where we're picking it up today. Whew. Everybody with me? You with me where you are? So if you haven't turned to Exodus 19, go ahead and take it there. The Israelites are entering the wilderness of Sinai and going to Mount Sinai, where God's presence is going to fall on the mountain after all of this has happened. Pick it up in Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All the Lord has spoken, we will do." So this is really the beginning of God making a people for himself. That promise to Abraham, it's coming to fruition right now. That someday I'm going to make a people out of you and they're going to be my people. God's doing this right now. This is the fulfillment of that promise. So God speaks to Moses and makes it very clear. If you obey my commandments, you're going to be, and you obey my covenant, you're going to be my treasured possession. Right? I'm going to love you and you're going to be mine. And this is where that theme of marriage starts to take place, right? Because as men, we're supposed to adore our wives as our treasured possession above all else. Women, you're supposed to love your husbands in the same way. God's saying, "I'm going to forsake all others. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people." And God's committing to them no matter what. He's going to keep his promise to Abraham no matter what. So this theme of marriage really starts to develop right here. But not only that, he says, "I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation." So the word holy really just means to be set apart. So God's set apart from us because he's holy and righteous, right? We're sinful, so God's set apart. He's saying, "I want the same thing for you, Israel. I want you to be a nation set apart from those who are around you. I want you to be a royal priesthood. I want you to preach the truth of who I am and be a representative of who I am to the rest of the earth." Which, is that not exactly who we're supposed to be, church? As scripture says, we're supposed to be a city on a hill. That we're supposed to live and try to bless our culture while at the same time being distinct from it. We should look different than the world. Loving the world, be in the world, not pulling ourselves back to protect ourselves, but we should be in the world, being an example, being set apart, being a little bit different to draw people into the God of the Bible. Church, if you're not different at your work than everyone else around you, then there's a problem. You should be full of more grace and more mercy and more forgiving, and you should be standing on truth in a gentle way. Like, there should be a difference as a Christian at work. If you're like everybody else, you're just as mean, you're just as bitter, you're just as sarcastic, you talk just as bad about everybody else, then you're not walking the path that God had for you. Just like then, and right here, he calls them to be a holy nation. First Peter tells us that we are to be a royal priesthood, that we are to be a holy nation. So this plays out through the rest of scripture. That's not just in the Old Testament. God wants his people to be distinct, to draw people to him. So if we keep reading in Exodus 20, we're not going to today, we'd see that God starts laying out all the laws. And Exodus 20 is where we get the Ten Commandments, and most of us are familiar with at least some of the Ten Commandments, right? No other gods before me, don't commit adultery, don't murder. But those are the ones that a lot of us know, but there's way more laws and commands than that. There's laws dealing with morality, with marriage, with holiness, with society as a whole, just how society's going to run, with social justice. Social justice is a huge deal to God. So many other things. So as I stated at the beginning with my example about the cell phone, God is putting these things in place to protect the people, to guide the people. It's like, as scripture will say later, it's to guard them. The law is their guardian. So they know when they're sinning against God, so they can turn from that and turn back to God. God wants to bless them. The law is so that he can bless them, so they can walk in holiness and righteousness, so he can bless them so that they can be a blessing to the nations. That's the point of all of this. Be a blessing so they can be a blessing to the nations. So when the people see how different Israel is, they'll start asking questions. They'll start wondering, well, they have to do all these weird things. The Israelites are weird, but also they have an unbelievable blessing. And we're going to see at times, God blesses them like crazy. Things happen to the Israelites that should never happen. There's no explanation other than the God of the Bible did these things. And that's supposed to be the point. That's supposed to be the point. So God says, if you obey, I promise you tremendous blessing. So what do those blessings look like? We can't cover all of them. But if you got your Bible open still, flip over to Exodus 23. Just go over a couple chapters to Exodus 23. I want us to just look at some of it. So in Exodus 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Exodus 23, 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to obey him and his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of your land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you. Okay, so that's quite a promise, isn't it? It's crazy if you think about it, because we've said The theme that's going to run through the prophets through all of this is land, right? And right here, God is telling them exactly what their land's going to be. He's laying it out very clearly. And I want you to think about this. He's saying, if you're faithful, God's not only promising a powerful angel to prepare the way, but he's going to just basically destroy all these armies that stand against you. So think about it for a minute. They were slaves for a long, long time. They've been set free. Do they have a trained army? I mean, all these lands they're going against, they've had lands forever. There's all kinds of armies that are trained, that have weapons that are better than them, that are way more trained than them. They're going up against nations that are very powerful compared to them. Yet God is saying, I'm not only going to take care of all them, I'm going to drive all them out, but I'm even going to do it in a certain process so the land thrives. They're going to drive out slowly as you come in slowly so the land doesn't get given over to wildness and the wild beasts. I'm going to drive them out perfectly for you, and then you're going to take over the best land in the region. And this was the best land. It had everything that they would need. If you keep reading in chapter 24, Moses takes this promise, this covenant with God to his people. And he reads all of the commandments, everything, and reads all the blessings and the curses and said, will you follow this? And the people say, yes, we'll follow. We'll do all that God asked them to do. And so the covenant is sealed. The covenant is sealed. God's promising unbelievable blessing if they just follow him and unbelievable curses, which we'll talk about in a minute, if they don't. So the covenant is sealed between them. So after that, after the covenant is sealed, we really see this, we're seeing this theme of marriage solidify, then that opens the door to the theme of temple, the presence of God. Because Exodus 25:8 says, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So if you remember, the sanctuary is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is like this big tent that will eventually become the temple when they find the place to build the temple. So all of this represents God's presence falling among his people, which is a huge, huge deal. The temple is not about the temple. The temple is about God's actual presence being in and among his people. And if we keep reading, you'd see that there is an unbelievable amount of detail that goes into what the tabernacle and the temple is supposed to look like. And basically every scholar I read basically says that the reason God did that is it was to reflect the Garden of Eden and the new heaven and new earth. That at one time, God's presence was with his people and it was perfect. Like everything was perfect. And God's promising one day it's going to be perfect again. But in between that time, the temple represented what it should have been like, what it should be like. And the temple was beautiful and had all these like images of of the Garden of Eden and all these images of what the new heaven and new earth would be like. And so it's representing God's presence with his people now, and that everything will be made right once again when God keeps all of his promises. The temple is meant to be a taste of that, a small taste of when God's going to renew all things and be among his people forever. So God is promising tremendous things if they're faithful. His marriage to them, a land for them, a presence with them forever. On the other hand, this is something that we're going to have to really wrap our minds around during this series. For disobedience, God is promising terrifying things. Not hard things, terrifying things if they disobey him. God knows the dangers of sin. He's trying to give them a very stern warning. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Not right now, but I want you to read Deuteronomy 28. Make a little note. Read Deuteronomy 28. It really, the whole chapter is laying out the blessings, incredible blessings, and unbelievable curses. I want to give you just a taste of it today because we talked about the blessings. I want to read some of the curses. I want you to see just how serious God takes sin. Here's what Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 23 says. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I commanded you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall be you when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until it has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. Whoa, right? That's pretty serious. So it's unbelievable what God, the blessings that God's promising. We can look at those and be like, oh my gosh, he's doing those things. He's promising unbelievable blessings, impossible things for them, impossible blessings for them if they would follow him. On the flip side, what he is promising for disobedience is terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying. Church, this right here is what we're going to see play out over and over and over throughout the prophets. This is why we have to wrap our minds around it. It all comes back to this. And it seems simple, doesn't it? It's not complicated. Obey me, obey my law, because I put these laws in place because I want to bless you. I want to put you down the right path, because if you go off of it, it's going to go badly for you. So obey me, follow my law, and I'm going to bless you. And don't, and it's going to go really bad. It's not complicated, is it? It's simple. But if you're in here today and you're breathing, you know how difficult this is, isn't it? Because we know what we're supposed to do. Most of us in this room are not confused about the kind of things that God wants us to do. Yet sometimes we walk away from him huge, or sometimes we ignore God, or sometimes we don't follow him. Sometimes we take our worship and give it to other things. And so we can look back at this and give the Israelites, and they're about to do something really stupid. I mean, really stupid. But we can give them a hard time. But we're the same. It's hard for us too. We break God's covenant. We have Jesus Christ, so we take advantage of that now. But this is how serious God takes sin. This is how much he hates sin. And we're gonna keep going. You're going to really understand how much God hates sin before the end of this series. I hope the weight of sin becomes very real to all of us and what Jesus Christ really did for us. Because you understand the weight. You understand the incredible importance of the cross. It's the story of our fallen world. And all these people have seen God do miracle after miracle after miracle. And they do agree to the covenant. They don't hold out for very long at all. They don't stay true to the covenant very long at all. In fact, in Exodus 32, just a few chapters later, Moses goes back up the mountain to speak with God. And this time he's actually gone for quite a while. He's gone for long enough. I'm not talking months, but he's gone for long enough where the people are like, well, something bad happened to Moses. God didn't take care of Moses. Something bad happened to him. So they go to Moses' brother, who's basically like the second guy in charge. They go to his brother and they're like, you know what? Make us a golden calf for us to worship. I mean, like six chapters later, make us a golden calf for us to worship. Now, that sounds crazy to us, right? It's weird. They make a golden calf and they worship it. But I'm telling you, at this time, it wasn't weird at all. They just came from Egypt, who did that like crazy. And all of the nations around them right now, it wasn't that they thought this golden calf was actually a god. It was a way to honor that god and worship that god through this idol that they created to represent this god. right? And so that just sounds weird to us. But yeah, at that time, it wasn't weird at all. And I'm telling you, I've been to India a few times. I literally watched people in a temple worship an idol just like this. So in the world as a whole, it's not actually weird. It's weird to us, but there's about, you know, 2 or 3 billion people in India who would disagree that this is weird. But even though it sounds weird to us, we do the exact same thing. We really do. When God feels distant from us, or we haven't been serious about our holiness, or we just haven't been paying God much attention, or where sin has enraptured us, we may not worship a golden calf, but we turn our worship to other things. We have idols in our life. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's school. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe, hey, listen, maybe it's your family. Because your family is way more important to you than God, and you put all your attention there, and so God gets the back burner constantly. But we all the time take our worship from God for whatever reason, and we put it on other things. And guys, it's not any different. That's just what it looked like in their time. This is what was normal for them. Our normal is different, but we do the same thing. So we can give them a hard time, but we do the same thing. Well, God sees what's happening, and he sends Moses down the mountain. And you know what God says? I'm going to kill them all. And these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, if translation, God's like, it's been 6 chapters, and they're doing this already? Dad, I'm killing them all. And think about it. God could have still kept his promise, because he's like, Moses, I'm going to keep my promise through you. Because Moses came through the line of Abraham, didn't he? God built his whole people in like 400 years. He could do it again. He could keep his promise that Jesus could come someday. He could still put his people in a land. He could still build his temple. He could still keep every promise that he made through Moses. And then Moses comes to God. God doesn't say, I think I'm going to kill them. He's not threatening to kill them. He said, I'm going to kill all of them. And then Moses comes to God and says, and Moses says, God, if I have found any favor in your sight, which Moses had, if I found any favor in your sight, and for the sake of your name to the nations, because what will the nations think if you destroy your people? For the sake of your glory and your name, and if I found any favor, relent from your anger against your people, forgive them. And what does God do? He relents. So there's this weird thing about God's sovereignty and he's in control of everything, but at the same time, prayer is effective. If you've ever thought your prayers don't matter, like God's in control, why would I actually pray for things to change? Look at the prayer of Moses. God said, I'm going to kill all of them. So you know what God was going to do? He was going to kill all of them because God doesn't lie. God keeps his word. And then Moses intervenes on the sake of his people because God could keep his promises no matter what. His plan was still going to come to fruition either way. But Moses intervenes and says, God, don't do this. For the sake of my love for you and for the sake of your name, please don't do this. And God relents and does something different. Your prayers matter. Your prayers can change things. God does this. Listen to prayer. Moses just proves it to us right here. So in Exodus 34, Moses asked God to forgive them and lead them into their inheritance, the inheritance of their land, of his presence, all the things that we've talked about. And God listens to the voice of Moses and renews his commitment. And he says in Exodus 34:10, behold, I am making a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall seek the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Not only did God relent from his anger, but he's promising, I'm going to do awesome things through you. And he does. Man, we're going to follow that through next week to the line of King David and Solomon. Israel, this tiny, tiny nation with no business ruling, becomes this powerful nation in the Middle East, in the region. They have no business being powerful at all. They should have been wiped off the map, yet they win battle after battle after battle, riches after riches, wisdom. Everything is Israel's when they're following God. It's amazing what God does. It's amazing. So the covenant is renewed with God promising to do awesome things to these people. And at the end of the Exodus, they finally build the tabernacle, which again, the tabernacle is just a precursor to the temple because they don't have the land to actually build the temple yet. So it's like a big tent. They build the tabernacle. God's presence falls on the tabernacle, and then Moses goes to enter the tabernacle, and what happens? He can't go in. He tries to go in, and he can't. At this point, the sins of Israel are just still too great. Their sins have not been covered yet. God's forgiven them, but their sins haven't been covered. So God is going to do something. He's going to provide a way for them to be clean, for them to be holy before him. So if we're truly going to understand this covenant, that's why we have to cover so much today. So stay with me. I promise, through the prophets, we're not going to just be talking history the whole time. But we've got to get this if we're going to get the rest of this series. So God is going to provide a way for them to be holy, for them to be clean before him, so they can come and be around, be near, come into his presence. So for us to understand how they're going to keep this covenant, even though they're sinful, we have to understand the consequences of sin and the importance of atonement. Atoning means making right, making it right with God for your sin. So that's what we're going to be talking about. Without understanding the consequences of sin and the need for atonement, we're not going to get the rest of this. Now, I had a ton on this. A ton. I cut most of it out, so I'm going to try to keep it simple today. In Genesis 2, God gives them the covenant of works. Say, don't eat from this tree. What does he say the penalty is if they eat from that tree? Somebody say it. Death. Right? Death. The consequences of sin is death. It was like that from Genesis 22. It shouldn't surprise us. In the New Testament, in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. So the penalty for us committing sin against God is death. That's the only way to pay for sin. So God is full of mercy and grace, isn't he? We see that in Jesus Christ. He absolutely is. He's full of mercy and grace and forgiveness. At the same time, he's a God of justice. Just like if you had a real judge and somebody committed murder, everybody knew they committed murder, they admitted to committing murder, and then the judge said, don't worry about going to jail. You're free. No big deal. That's not justice. To the family, he's not a good judge. He's a liar. And if God did not live up to his commitments, if God did not live up to his own law, then God's a liar. He's not trustworthy. And God says the wages of sin is death. So what do? He's full of mercy and grace, but he's got to keep justice. That's where God gave us the rituals. Rituals where animals would be sacrificed to cover our sin and to make it right with God for breaking his covenant. So why animal sacrifice? If you've never been at Freshwater, and we've talked about this before, we can be honest. It's weird, right? It's just weird that God would actually require his people, people like us now that are in the family of Abraham, to kill animals to pay for sin. It seems barbaric. It's just weird, right? Well, here's why. If you haven't heard this before, he explains it in Leviticus 17:11. It says this in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Is that clear? We're alive because blood flows through our veins. You cut one of my arteries, it's over. There's not someone to save that. If you bleed out, you're done. Your body, through your blood, carries life, carries nutrients, carries oxygen, carries everything that your body needs to survive, runs through your blood. So it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement or make it right for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Our life is found in our blood. And so God looks at the blood represents our life. So by killing an animal, by shedding its blood, God is allowing the animal to be a substitute for us. So death is still being paid for. Death for death. That's the agreement. You commit sin, death is needed. So death comes in and he allows the animal to be a sacrifice. That way God can show us mercy and grace and forgive because that's a part of his character. But he can also execute justice because that's also a part of God's character. God is not only a God of love. He's a God of justice and this helps him execute justice. And think about it. I want you to think about it for a second. If you lived in the Old Testament and you had to take your best animal, which is what they had to do, let's say your best lamb, and you raised it from being a baby, you're going to use it for milk, you're going to use it for meat, you're going to use it to reproduce. I want you to think about taking your very best stock and having to kill it to cover your sin. Do you know how costly that would be to a family? We talked about that in Life Group a couple weeks ago. Not only do you lose the lamb, which for your average family would have been incredibly valuable. Don't think about rich people. For your average farmer, it would have been incredibly valuable, but you also lose all the offspring that they're ever going to have. It's tremendously costly. But not only that, can you imagine actually having to do this? I want you to actually picture it for a second. A lamb that you probably raised from the time it was a baby, like you probably gave birth to it with your kids, and your kids watched it grow up, and then you have to take it, and you have to slice its throat and watch it bleed out, and then pull out its insides to burn on an altar. Can you imagine how disgusting and how disturbing that would be? Like, think about it for a second. If you actually had to do that. Guys, this is how God views our sin. It's disturbing. It's disgusting. God is holy and righteous. If we actually think about this, if we want God to view sin this way, everything that is broken in this world is because of sin. All the hurt that's been done to you, all the hurt that you've heard of other people, all of the abuse, all of the abandonment, all of the terrible things we hear about that happen in our world right now, God did not institute, he did not create. It becomes because sinful people sin, and that creates more sin, and that creates more devastation, and all of it is because of sin. Of course, God hates it. It's breaking his beautiful creation. It's breaking his children. It's leading them astray. It's leading to abuse. It's leading to terrible things. Of course, God hates sin. And so the sacrificial system was a way for God to show justice, but also so that we could see clearly just how serious God takes sin, just how ugly it is, and how we need to run away from it as fast as we can because it breaks everything. That's what the sacrificial system is really about. So God provided a way through the sacrificial system to pay for them breaking the covenant, for to pay for them sinning against him by providing a substitute for them so that their sin could be covered. It's not really gone forever, but it's covered. We'll get back to that. So when they kept sinning, they had to keep making sacrifices, right? It wasn't one time. They had to do it continually to pay for their sin. So if you end up hearing about the priests in the Old Testament, we're going to spend 2 seconds on this. The priests were there just to be the leaders of this. They were there to be the mediators between God and his people, right? They would be the ones that helped with the sacrificial system and did all that needed to be done. They were there to be a go-between between God and his people. Once a year, the high priest would go before God, representing all the people. He would sacrifice an animal, and it represented all of Israel's sins being forgiven before God, right? The Day of Atonement, the day of making it right before God. They were the go-between between God and his people. So after after instituting this way for them to be right, for them to be holy, for them to be forgiven, to be made clean before God, God gives them one last warning in Leviticus 20, 23-24. He says this, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land I am bringing you to live in may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they all did these things, and therefore I detested them." Listen, the nations around them are terrible. Like, we're going to get into the prophets where God wipes out nations, and you're like, how could God do that? Like, the nations around them are doing things like child sacrifice to the gods. Like, that is not uncommon. They're sacrificing children. God detests them. And then God says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey," which just means a land where you can thrive. "And I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." This is the promise we're going to come back to again and again throughout the series. Obey my statutes, tremendous blessing. Disobey them, and I not only will curse you, but this land I gave you, the best land in the region that I gave you, that I provided for you, it'll vomit you out. And we're going to see in the exile, that's exactly what happens. The land vomits them out. So, take a deep breath. That's kind of overwhelming, right? That's a lot of information. It's a lot of information. All these laws and the covenants and the rituals and the priests. But really, what's the point of all of that? What's the point of all of that? Why is God doing all of this? The answer is redemption. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to flip in your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is right towards the end of your Bible, way back in the New Testament, after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians 3. If you get to Ephesians, you've gone too far. And I really want us to see, because in Galatians 3, we see how all of this comes together in the New Testament. It's crazy. So in Galatians 3, there's a question that's been asked. Why was the law given? They now know Jesus, right? So why was the law even given? And the answer is that so people could actually have an understanding of when they were sinning and to protect them until the promises of God could be fulfilled. So they can understand their sin and to be, protect them, to be their guardian until it could be fulfilled. So that's where I want to pick it up in verse 23. So read with me in Galatians 3, verse 23. "Now, before faith came," so when it says faith in this passage, it's talking in verse 22 we saw, it means faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in general, faith in Jesus Christ. "Now, before faith in Jesus Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith, now that Jesus has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his purpose." All the promise, it's saying all the promises are yours. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. All of it was meant for you. The laws, the priests, the sacrifices were all given to protect us until the right time came so that God could keep all of his original promises to Abraham and bless the whole world through his line by bringing his son. Even the promises to Adam and Eve, all the way back in Genesis 3 to crush the head of Satan, all of it came back to, for the law to be a guardian until that day came. You see, the laws and the sacrifices never actually made anyone clean. They never really made anyone clean. They were meant to be a guardian. It didn't really make anyone righteous. It was all just a placeholder until God could provide the way for them to actually be fully clean, fully righteous through faith. Church, everything in the Mosaic Covenant, Everything in the law was put in place to point forward to Jesus Christ. We see it over and over in the New Testament. Everything was foreshadowing the day when Jesus would actually come and make it all right. Before we could understand the depth of God's love and grace for us, we first had to understand the absolute devastation of sin. Because what is grace? What is unbelievable grace without understanding just how devastating it is? Before we could feel the weight of the cross, we first had to understand why something so drastic had to be done. And the cross was drastic. Before we could really feel our need for a Savior, really walk in our need to be saved, you have to understand the depth of your depravity, how ugly it is to God, and how desperately you need a Savior to wash all of it away. See, guys, we get the benefit of the New Testament now. We know the story. We can see that Jesus was always meant to be a better Moses. Moses was like the ultimate prophet, the ultimate mediator between God and his people. They look up to Moses for the rest of his life, for all through the Old Testament. Moses is their example. Jesus was always meant to be a better Moses. Jesus was always meant to be the better priest. Jesus was always meant to be the better mediator between us and God. Jesus was always meant to be the better sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. Because Jesus, when he died for us, you know this, but think about it. His death on the cross, his sacrifice doesn't just pay for our current sins, so something has to happen over and over. Jesus' sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice. All the sacrifices pointing to him because he was our once and for all sacrifice, doing what the sacrificial system could never do on its own. Our ultimate substitute, our ultimate sacrifice, everything pointing to him. Guys, we're going to do communion today. This is actually why we celebrate communion. Jesus asked us to, but when we're celebrating communion, this whole story, the whole story of the Bible coming together in the moment that we do communion is what we're actually doing. Because it's by the blood of Jesus that the penalty could be paid and your sin could be undone. It's by the broken body of Jesus that the covenant with Abraham, where God said, you can't feel this side of the covenant, so I'm going to fill the side of the covenant. My body will be broken so that you can fill your side of the covenant. Jesus' broken body on the cross is God fulfilling the promise to Abraham. It's the cross that defeated the power of Satan and the power of sin and death and crushed the head of Satan's power. It's the cross that did this, all of it pointing to the day when all of it would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. We no longer need the law to be our guardian, church, because our guardian is now the Holy Spirit that is within us, purchased and bought by Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, making us holy and righteous so the Holy Spirit can come live within us and be our guardian from this point forward. It's faith in Jesus. You see, church, as I've said from the beginning of the series, I'm going to say over and over and over again, the Bible is not a collection of stories. It's one story. It's the story of God's unbelievable character and his plan to redeem his family through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the story. It's always about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. Let's pray. God, so often we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we do thank you for that today. But God, today I feel like I just need to thank you for your justice, for being just. Because I know there's people in this room, there's people under this pavilion that have had terrible things happen to them because of sin in this world, because of the sin in people's hearts. People chose to do terrible things. God, how could we trust you if we didn't believe that someday you would make that right? That someday you would undo those things and the pain and the suffering wouldn't be true anymore because you're a God that does the right thing. So God, today I thank you for your justice. God, we also thank you for your mercy that you put into place this way for us to be redeemed, for us to be renewed. God, I pray that we'd feel the weight of our sin today. Not so that we can feel guilty, but so that we can feel the power of your redemption over our souls, that you have washed us clean if we believe in Jesus. God, if there's anyone in here today that has not accepted you, Jesus, as your Savior, God, I pray today would be the day that they would understand, if they're not in you, Jesus, how against them you are. That God, that you're a terrifying God for those that don't love you, but by just following you, everything can be made new. Everything can be washed clean. Because God, your mercy and your grace is unending. I thank you for the story of the Bible, God. I thank you that it shows us how big your plan is. Help us to trust in that, not in our emotions, but in that. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.